This week, our country celebrates its birthday. On July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence officially created the United States of America. A comparatively small number of brave men and women stood up to the one world superpower of the time, Great Britain, and carved out a home based on the foundation of freedom and liberty. Those founding fathers were motivated by something else as well. As historian Peter Marshall puts it, this nation was founded by God with a special calling. The people who first came here knew that they were being led here by the Lord Jesus Christ to found a nation where men, women, and children were to live in obedience to Him. This was truly to be one nation under God. Now, it is popular these days to dismiss the spiritual tendencies of the early Americans, as many historians try to secularize our history. I'm not suggesting that each and every American patriot was a born-again Christian, but one cannot read the statements of the early leaders of our country without acknowledging their recognition of and reliance on God. George Washington said in his first inaugural address after being sworn in as the first president of the United States, "It would be peculiarly improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplication to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the Council of Nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect, that his benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. We ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right, which heaven itself has ordained." Could you imagine one of our politicians saying that today and getting away with it? Sadly, we've come a long way from those beginnings. As a nation, we no longer acknowledge the hand of God in our past, in our present, or our future. The reason I believe that is that we Americans are in such trouble today is that we have forgotten this. We've rejected it. In fact, we've become quite cynical about it. We as a people have thrown away our Christian heritage. So what can we do about it? What can we as Christians do about this disturbing trend within our nation where we are drifting further and further away from the truth, away from God's standards, away from a reliance upon Him? Certainly there are many approaches to this problem, from political activism to protests, writing letters to the editor of the local newspaper. But I believe there's a more effective way to respond to our nation's growing trend away from God, and it is found in God's own word. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Our Heavenly Father has provided us with a roadmap to redemption as a society, a simple three-step process of humility, prayer, and repentance will bring about forgiveness and healing. That is promised to us individually. That is also promised to any nation who will acknowledge the Lord God. This morning, I'd like to take an example of this taken from the Old Testament book of Ezra. Chapter 9 of the book of Ezra records the discovery of how far the Jewish people had fallen from their heritage as God's chosen people. Verses 5 through 15 record Ezra's prayer in response to that crisis. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hands of foreign kings as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded your commands you have given through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to and their sons and take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time that you may be strong and may eat of the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserve and still have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. This prayer, called by J. Vernon McGee, one of the great prayers of the Bible, provides an example for us as we pray for our nation. The first part of this prayer is a remembrance of righteousness. Ezra recalls the history of the people. He acknowledges their link to the past, showing how God's grace had been extended to their forefathers, and how, in spite of the sin of earlier generations, God had showed mercy in preserving his people and bringing back the group that had resettled their homeland. And yet, in spite of God's grace and mercy shown to the Jewish people, Ezra's prayer also includes a review of rebellion. The nation had sinned, flagrantly violating God's laws. There was no excuse for their falling away from the Lord. Notice how Ezra speaks of their transgression. Like both Nehemiah and Daniel in their prayers, Ezra identified himself with the people. He doesn't speak of their sins. He speaks of our sins. And even though we may not commit all of the sins of our culture, we are part of this nation. And we have a responsibility, corporately, before God. We all stand as sinners in his sight. Israel was one covenant nation before God, and the sins of one person affected all the people. Remember back in the days of Joshua, when Achan had stolen that which was to be given to God? God said to Joshua, he did not say Achan had sinned, he said Israel has sinned. The entire people were affected by that sin. The same applies to the local church. Unless sin is dealt with, the whole assembly becomes defiled. Now, Ezra did not stop with the responsibility for this rebellion. Verse 3 says that Ezra was appalled. The Hebrew word there means to be shocked, to be horrified, to be astonished. How How could these men who were the sons of the covenant commit such heinous sins? They had been so wondrously helped by God, being freed from bondage and allowed to return to the land, and now they had rebelled against the very Lord that had blessed them so much. One of the maladies of society today is that people are no longer shocked by sin and willing to do something about it. Political leaders can flagrantly break the law and not only get away with it, get reelected back into office. Polls indicate that many Americans don't consider character to be an important factor when it comes to choosing our leaders. In spite of all the noise about religious revival and mega churches, God's people don't seem to be functioning well as salt and as light. The salt has lost its flavor and no longer stings and prevents corruption, and the light has been hidden under a bushel. Now, we've come a long way since Ezra's day, and even in our own nation's history. Our forefathers took such transgressions seriously and used to speak of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, an expression we hear little of today, even in Christian circles. Certainly, our modern world is not worried about its sins. Instead, under the influence of popular psychology, people are told not to burden themselves with any sense of guilt for wrongdoing, since that will only add to their stress and sense of low self-esteem. In other words, we are becoming a no-fault, no-blame society in which self-analysis is confused with self-excuse. But all this is far removed from the Bible's view of sin and guilt. It clearly states that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all to blame in the sense that we are all guilty before a holy God. We need then to have a profound hatred of sin and to see it for what it really is, a radical alienation from God and His truth. And we should be as distressed as Ezra was when we see ourselves as guilty of it, when we see the violence and corruption that the sinful heart of man inflicts upon our nation. Today it is easy to distance ourselves from our culture. Our nation is in a bad state. I'll grant you that. But it is not just their sin, it is our sin. We are Americans. We are one nation under God. And we stand in great need of His grace and mercy. As an old song puts it, not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And then thirdly, Ezra's request includes a request for revival. Ezra not only confessed their sins, but admitted that God had treated them far better than their sins deserved. He knew that God could have easily destroyed the remnant and start again with another people, but he asked God to be gracious and forgiving. Looking ahead to chapter 10, we know that Ezra's prayer was effective. The Jewish people returned to the Lord, repented of their sin, and renewed their commitment to live for Him. This goes to show how one godly man who knows and obeys the Word of God can impact large numbers of people. Revival, which is really the beginning of obedience, came to the people of the nation of Israel. Now, you might say, that's nice. That happened back in the Bible days, but that kind of thing doesn't happen today. How can one person, how can even one church, how can one community make a difference in the actions and the attitudes of an entire culture? Maybe we can't do it all ourselves, but we can start here. Let revival come and let it begin with me. If you think about that word revival, what's the center letter? I. Revival begins with me, with you. Revival begins with individuals. And I am convinced that that is the only hope our nation has. We must return to God. We must stand up for the truth. Stand up for what's right. And pray for our nation. Now, it's not often that we can put into practice what we hear in a message right in our service of worship, but I'd like to do that this morning. I would like for you to bow as together we pray for our nation. Heavenly Father, from the beginning of our nation, we have been blessed by your hand. Our forefathers came to a new land in search of freedom, particularly the freedom to worship and serve you without hindrance or persecution. Through difficult days, you protected them and provided for them. When they called on you in their distress, you listened and answered their prayers. In times of war, you sustained them. In times of peace, you prospered them. This tiny band of separate states, with their conflicting interests and agendas, grew into a world power. Even when they turned their guns against each other in civil war, they came through and were even stronger than before. The United States of America has become a beacon of hope for freedom, democracy, and human rights. In the past, we used our strength not merely for the acquisition of more land and resources, but to defend the defenseless, to stand against tyranny throughout the world. Through all of this, we look to you for guidance and direction. In your word, we read, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and our history stands as a testimony to the faithfulness of our forefathers to you and of you to your word." But our faithfulness to you has waned in recent years. Our money says, "In God we trust," but it is against the law to pray to you in school. Your commandments, upon which many of our laws were based, can no longer be displayed in courthouses or public buildings. Our Pledge of Allegiance states that we are one nation under God, but in reality, we are neither. We are divided between red states and blue states, liberal and conservative, Democrat and Republican. Public debate consists of loud speaking and little listening. We see those who disagree with us as enemies to be conquered, rather than brothers to be embraced. Our moral fiber has deteriorated as well. Those things that would make our ancestors blush make audiences laugh today. Righteousness is now seen as restrictiveness, and freedom from tyranny and persecution has turned into freedom to do whatever we please. Spiritually speaking, we seem to have declared our independence from you, as our forefathers did against England. Freedom of religion has now become freedom from religion, as large segments of our society work to secularize every aspect of life. And we as Christians bear responsibility for this decline as well. Rather than being the light of the world and the salt of the earth, we have allowed comfort and convenience to replace courage and conscience. Politics and power, pleasure and possessions have taken the place of a passion for souls. We're so worried about offending someone, we do not warn them of where they are headed without you. Churches are more about comfort and culture than Christ. The Bible has been replaced with man's opinions and the latest trends in popular psychology. We have lost the awe and wonder of who you are, and rather think we have done you a favor by coming to church. Oh, we believe in prayer, especially when we find ourselves in trouble, or someone we love may be in harm's way. Then we find our prayer voices. We beg and plead and bargain with you. We make promises to live for you if you would only come through with this request. But when the storm passes, all too often our lives return to normal, and that normal usually has little room for you. As pastors and teachers, we are more consumed with attendance and offering numbers than with faithfully proclaiming your truth. In order to grow larger churches and feed our egos and our sense of success, we have watered down your word, widened the straight gate, and broadened the narrow road. Television preachers make a mockery of Christianity with their bogus claims of health and wealth and living like little gods. And then we wonder why calamity strikes. How could God let this happen, we wonder, fixing our blame on you when we really should be looking in a mirror. As little children, we cry, "You're not fair," failing to see that the fact that we still stand as a nation, the fact that we enjoy more prosperity than most of the world, That fact that we even exist is evidence of your mercy and your grace. Certainly you have not dealt with us as we have deserved. In your word we read, "For everyone to whom much is given, from much of him will be required." We have certainly been given much, and we have been found wanting. And so, Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace, as well as your providence and your protection. We humbly ask for your forgiveness for those things we do that we know we shouldn't, for those things we don't do that we know we should. Give us the courage that marked our forefathers in standing against the evils of their day, willing to risk their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor for the cause of right. May we break down the barriers that divide us, that we might not be known as left or right, liberal or conservative, Democrat or Republican, but as Americans. Let us once again become one nation under you. As Christians, may we take the lead in returning to you, not by pointing fingers at what others have done or are doing, but by taking responsibility for our own failures, our own sin, our own indifference. May our callousness be replaced with compassion. May apathy be replaced with action. Your word says, "If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." We are reminded once again that revival begins not when sinners repent, but when saints repent. Lord, you know how desperately our land depends upon you, even for our weather. One year the earth is dry and crops and trees are in danger. The next year we have more rain than we know what to do with. We acknowledge that all of this comes from you, and we rely upon you. And we ask that you be merciful to us. In your grace, give us what we do not deserve. But even more than this, we suffer from spiritual drought. Amos 8, 11 and 12 says, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, and they will not find it." We feel the effects of such a famine in our own land. Perhaps this reason for the scarcity is our own silence. Give us your heart of compassion, your wisdom and insight, and your words of truth. This day we humble ourselves, seek your face, and pray. We ask that you would hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.